And we'll remain standing as we read our psalm today and as we consider ourselves in the light of God's law. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept the bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. You can take your Bibles and open to Psalm 50 this morning. As we begin to think about the psalm, I want to ask this question. The question is, what does God require of you, O man? What does God require of you? This kind of a question strikes at the heart of all that we are as people on God's earth. Now, we're a group of Christians, but every single person has been made by this God, and we are all his offspring. God has made every single person in this world to be in a covenant with himself. Now, there are two kinds of covenants that people are in. The first one is called a covenant of works, and we're all born into it. This kind of a covenant, as it says in Romans 2, says there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And then it says whether they're self-seeking or they do not obey the truth, it doesn't matter. There's another covenant that we call a covenant of grace, whereby God's kindness and mercy are made known to them in Christ, and they receive it by faith through grace alone. But whatever the case, it means we all have a relationship with him, because that's what a covenant is. And that's why Romans 1 that Mason just read says they all knew God. Technically speaking, there are no atheists. Everybody knows God. And if we're in a relationship and we know God, then everyone has to answer that question. So I want to put the question to you again. What does God require of you? You cannot get out of this question today. Now, this question comes from the Old Testament. The prophet Micah asked it, and he reminded us that Moses did too. This is what Moses said. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Now, the answers in those two passages are short, but Psalm 50, in my opinion, is basically dealing with the same question, and it just takes a lot longer to unfold. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. As we start Psalm 50, after the superscription, now that's those words in your at the top of the psalm in italics, a psalm of Asaph. We have a lengthy introduction. It's six verses. And this introduction tells us about the speaker and the audience. The speaker is the mighty one, God the Lord. And in Hebrew, it's three names of God right in a row. Literally, El Elohim Yahweh. That's pretty rare. You don't find that very often. Three distinct words for God right in a row. This triad of names hints at the Trinitarian nature of the speaker as it's disclosed to us. First thing is he speaks, verse 1. Now, what does that remind you of? It reminds you of the word. And so the great historian Eusebius said, quote, "Here the divine prediction clearly prophesies that God will come manifestly, meaning none other than the word of God." And then second, God, which the New Testament usually refers to as the Father, is perfect in beauty, shining forth, as we have already seen twice today in the service. Now, this gives two attributes, perfect and beautiful, that describe him in a fiery appearance. He's not ugly. He is not tainted. He is not blemished. He is shining beautifully, like a devouring fire, though, it says. Our God is a consuming fire. It is not safe to be around this. And then third, around him is a mighty tempest. And so a tempest is a great storm, fire and storm. These are the usual phenomena that accompany God's coming in the Old Testament, and they are images of the Holy Spirit. And so you have a triad of ideas around a triad of names. And the point is, God is coming. Well, who's he coming to? He speaks and in verse 1 again, summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And so the psalm is directed to the nations, all the peoples of the world, which is why I began the sermon the way I did. And he's coming with a message. And what is his message? What is the purpose of his visit? In verse 4, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge. But notice what it says, his people. So suddenly the audience, which is everybody, is pared down to his chosen people. The heavens and the earth that are being called upon are merely bearing witness to what he's going to say. And why is he coming to them? Verse 5, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, this is not referring to that covenant of works, but to the special covenant God made with Israel in the wilderness when it says in Deuteronomy, God shone forth that language on Paran to give the law on Sinai. So God is coming to Israel because they have a special relationship with him. And now those people who live on Zion, and Zion is found in verse 2, and it's an important word that we've seen several psalms in a row here. These people are being called to gather before the righteous God who is himself going to judge them. And then you see the Selah, the pause. Because that means this message is for God's church today. So what does the Lord require of her? One of the things that God requires of people is religion. It's become almost second nature to the current generation of Christians to mock religion, this word religion, as some kind of an evil thing. Spirituality is where it's at, not dead religion, as they sound more like New Agers than historical Christians. Of course, all religion must be dead, right? That's the way the thinking seems to go. Well, God instituted very religious things for Israel, especially the sacrificial system. These were good things. They were not bad. So look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. Against them. What have they done wrong? He says, I am God, your God. So it must have something to do with this relationship that they have with him. And verse 8. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Fascinating verse. Not for your sacrifices. In Psalm 51, the very next psalm, David will sing, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Notice the same theme. People have used David's words there to prove that God actually doesn't care about sacrifices at all. Again, because dead religion. But in Psalm 50, it explicitly says that God is not rebuking them for their sacrifices. He's not telling them to just knock off the sacrifices. Keep burning these burnt offerings before me is the idea. And that's what they were doing, and that's what they were supposed to be doing. So it isn't the externals here that is the problem. But they don't seem to have understood the point of the externals. So God asked them in verse 9, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Now, wait a minute. Read that in light of verse 8, and you got, it seems almost like a contradiction, doesn't it? If you just read it by itself, it sounds almost like David, and it could be taken out of context to say the exact opposite of what we've just read. But it isn't contradicting verse 8. It's not saying that the bulls and the goats were the problem. Rather, verse 10 and 11. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Let's spend a minute on this, all right? First off, this teaches some amazing things about God. His knowledge is comprehensive. God knows literally everything. And in the verse, even all the birds of the hills. You remember when Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without the will of my Father? Well, he's showing, among other things, that he knows his psalms. It's impossible to overstate the point that God knows everything. He is omniscient. There is nothing that is hidden from his sight. And that's a point that will be brought out soon enough in the psalm. So he knows everything. Second thing is God owns everything. As creator, everything is his. This is one of the reasons why our original question can be asked of everyone. He owns everyone. He made everyone. Now, how much is everything? Let's think about it from the context of the verse. As you drove in tonight, today, I hope that you noticed the mountains. How can you not with the snow that we just had? Okay? Now, if you look at sunset, you might see 8 to 10 rows of amazing mountains on the Front Range. And they are spectacular. But that's less than 1% of 1,000 hills. And I dare say that you don't get 1,000 rows of mountains before you hit the Pacific Ocean in California. 1,000 is a number that's small enough to imagine, and yet it's large enough to prove a point. Now I want you to add all the cattle that are on all of those hills. Now that number is uncountable, but they're all God's. Now I want you to imagine a forest. Now we arbitrarily designate land as forest land, and so one forest runs into another. Okay? So we end up with lots of forests in Colorado. But really, there's only one forest. And how big is that forest? How long would it take you to walk from, let's say, New Mexico, where it starts, all the way up to northern Canada? How far could you get before you died? And how many beasts are in the forest? Wolves, wolverines, mice, pikas, chipmunks, bears, and cougars, mountain lions, elk, deer, lynx, raccoon, beaver, squirrel, fox, rabbit, porcupine. How many more? And how many of every one of those are there? Every one of those is his. And he knows them all. Now, why in the world would he tell this to Israel? It's because he doesn't need their bulls or goats. Just like he doesn't need your worship, church. You do not complete him. And God's not finished. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Now, God isn't saying that he gets hungry. He's saying that he wouldn't go running to your door to beg for food if he were. Because everything that moves is his to eat if he wants to. The entire fruit of the earth is his. Now, we just mentioned all the animals. Now, imagine all the plants. All the food, all the animals, all the plants, all the fish, all the berries, everything. Do you think that the government could take away God's food if they got angry enough? Verse 13, he says, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So just in case you thought maybe he did eat, he proves to you that he doesn't. And this actually might be said to counter a popular view that the reason you sacrifice to the gods is precisely because they get hungry and they need your food. And we all know that the Israelites are prone to thinking about worshiping like pagans. But God is not like them. He does not need their sacrifices. The people need them. So he now adds in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice. Now, he does want their sacrifices suddenly, but look at what kind of a sacrifice it is. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. You mean the sacrifice you want must come from the heart? Yes. True religion is not merely outward. It is also inward, and it has to be that way. You have to want to worship God with a thank offering. Maybe you were brought here today by your parents, and you had no choice but to come. You have to want to worship God, not just your parents. You have to offer a thank offering. And this is what the outward act in the Old Testament was pointing them to. Not an end to itself, but to a renewed heart. Now that's verse 14. It has a second half to it. Its pairing says, and perform your vows to the Most High. Now, this is still related to the outward worship of Israel. Although it extends beyond corporate worship, this goes back to places in Leviticus where it says things like, when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering, so it isn't just making a vow, it's making a vow as an act of worship. And therefore, if you make a vow, you better fulfill your vow. And that hints at something God's going to bring up here very soon in the psalm. But he tells you one more thing first. Okay, verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So worshiping God is done because he is the living God. If you call, he will answer you in the day of trouble. Now, in the last psalm, we saw that there is a day of trouble. And it was when people cheat you and steal from you. He says he will deliver you if you call upon him. And then you will worship him by giving praise to his name. Now in verse 16, suddenly the audience shifts and the divine word begins to go after, quote, the wicked. You see that? The wicked. So he calls all the peoples and then he calls his people and now the wicked. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? Now, he could be talking about the entire earth here, but I think it's better to see this as the wicked among the covenant people of God. What makes them wicked? Well, it's two things. It's their hearts and it's their works. Verse 17, you hate discipline. You remember in Hebrews, he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So he admits that it's not something that we enjoy, right? But he doesn't say that we hate discipline because we know that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we think beyond the harshness of the discipline to what we're getting out of it. But the wicked person hates the discipline of God. All he sees in it is punishment. It is punitive. He says to himself, God must hate me if he's doing this to me. Because he doesn't know the love of God. Verse 17, you cast my words behind you. Now, what words are those? It's words of Torah, instruction and law. Interesting that the day of trouble was those who steal from you in the previous song. And so he starts with, if you see a thief. But now what does he say? If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And if you keep company with adulterers. And you give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So he mentions six sins here. And four of them are about your mouth. Two of those are directed at the way that we speak about our own brothers and sisters. What kind of people speak like this to their siblings and to the children of their own mother? Wicked people. Now, all of these sins here are related to the second table of the law. Things like bearing false witness against your neighbor, or stealing, or adultery. And the point is, God cares about how we behave towards our fellow man. He doesn't just care about what we believe. And if you think all God is concerned about is right doctrine, then you don't know God. Mouths are contrasted next. So he's told us about our mouths. That's the mouth of the wicked. But now God will speak in verse 21. These things you have done and I have been silent. You see his mouth? What is God doing with his mouth? He isn't saying anything. He's let these things go many, many times. Too many to count. And now is the day of reckoning. How do people start to think when God does not discipline them for their sins? It's funny. If he does discipline them, they get angry. If he doesn't discipline them, they say, well, we thought that you were just like us. In other words, you give each other a pass on such things if it suits your own interests. And because God didn't go after you immediately, you thought that he was like you and that he didn't care about righteousness. And so verse 21, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Pretty harsh stuff, isn't it? Therefore, the song concludes the last two verses. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. That's the God who's speaking. Lest he tear you apart. It's like the image of a lion ravaging its prey, tearing it open. But he says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And to the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So the promise is laid out at the very last verse for salvation. This is glorious salvation. It's eternal life with God. But it only comes through repentance and remembering God. When you come to worship the Lord, you must do so rightly and offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving with your heart and not just out of duty. You must do so rightly. This is what glorifies God. When you go away from here, you must do what God tells you to do in the Bible. If you do not, he will tear you apart and no one will be able to deliver you. Now, this is both a frightening and yet a soothing way to end a song. This is all a song, by the way. Think of that. We don't write songs like that. How many times have I said that in preaching the Psalms? We don't write songs like this. Okay? But it's a way to end a song, and the entire world is witness as God is speaking to his people about the seriousness of the covenant that he has offered them. So all of this is the long form, then, of what I said Micah said and Moses said. Here's what Micah said. Who has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you? Remember, I asked, what does God require of you? He says, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And he says, and Moses says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Pastor, you tell me, thank you for this word. This is what I long to hear. We need to tell wicked people that they need to repent. Churches aren't preaching repentance anymore. Thank you for telling us that worship is about the heart, too. Sometimes it's hard for me to go about the externals in our worship service because they do tend to get dry and they feel dead to me. But it is about the heart. Thank you for preaching this psalm to us. And now, friends, you can go on your merry way today knowing that you have heard the word of the Lord. The truth has gone out and you can sleep well because God is vindicated. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything with my words now, it isn't going to matter. Because I wonder, have you heard it all so many times that it's no longer personal to you? Do you hear Psalm 50 and you hear those wicked people and you think, glad he's not talking about me? Has the truth of the word gotten lost in the complacency of having known these things for so long that it no longer strikes a chord in your own heart? Beloved, it may very well be true because it was true of David. Now you say, David? What does David have to do with anything? Isn't this a psalm of Asaph? Indeed it is. David did not write this psalm, but he commissioned Asaph to write it. And in doing so, he had no idea what he was getting himself into. What I discovered here is absolutely one of the most remarkable things I've ever found in the Bible. I want you to remember the three offices of the Old Testament. There's the prophet, the priest, and the king. Remember? Okay. These offices are how God spoke to the people, how he mediated sin, and how he governed. The prophet spoke to the people, the priest mediated, and then the king governed them. And everything about Israel was wrapped up in these offices. So who is Asaph? He was the chief priest of the Levites that David appointed to be the minister before the ark of the Lord and the singer of psalms who invoked, thanked, and praised the God of Israel. David knew Asaph personally. He appointed him. And when Asaph is introduced to us in the Chronicles, it says that on that very day when he first was appointed, he composed and sang a song of praise. And this made David very happy. Now, I need to tell you that there is one collection of psalms of Asaph in the Psalter. There's one collection. They're grouped together, Psalms 73 to 83. They're in book 3 of the Psalter, but we're only in book 2. There's one other psalm of Asaph in the entire Psalter, and it's this right here. And it's stuck right between a bunch of songs of Korah and a bunch of songs of David. And it comes right before this penitential psalm that everybody knows, Psalm 51. Why did they do this? I want you to remember who David is said to be by the ancient records. Who is David? First of all, David is the king. And so now we have Asaph the priest and David the king that we are discussing. The Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. And that was from the time he was a young boy. Other sources tell us that he sang praise with all his heart. He loved his maker. He's the one who danced before the Lord with all his might. And he gave beauty to the feasts and he arranged their times throughout the year. In other words, David is a man of God if ever there was a man of God. This is David. He is the believer par excellence. He would make a fine addition to any church. And while no one here would probably put themselves in the same category of holiness as David, being outwardly good and loving God with your heart, it's what we're supposed to be marked by as Christians. And to be honest, that's what the world thinks we all are. Of course, until they're able to pounce on our hypocrisy. I wonder what you think. Now, just here, I want us to consider the superscription of Psalm 51 just for fun. It comes immediately after the Psalm of Asaph, so why not? This is the superscription. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet. Now we have the prophet, the priest, and the king all right here together. Do you remember the story that it's telling? Let's think about it for a minute. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. So it's the time of year for a war. This is the time when kings go off to do their job to lead the people into victory. This is King Arthur kind of stuff. That's what David has been doing for years and years now, right? He is the great and mighty, the man of renown who had slayed Goliath and because of it also his tens of thousands, the people saying. And the author of Samuel wants you to know and to remember this about David. But David remained at Jerusalem. He didn't go out with kings where he was supposed to be. He's in the holy city, in Zion itself, where the throne of God himself resides. This is not setting up well at all. Verse 2 in 1 Samuel here. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, most of us have heard this story so many times, we know what's going on. But I recently came across a discussion of this in a doctoral dissertation on, of all things, the genealogy of Matthew. All right. And this is actually not what I found so amazing. That's something that's coming. This is just kind of a side note to help highlight what's going on with David. So this dissertation is on the genealogy of Matthew and the story of the watchers, the sons of God in Genesis 6. And it puts the sin in an even more devastating light than you can possibly imagine. The short of the argument is that there's four women in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, and all four of them have two things in common. Matthew could have chosen any number of women to put in the lineage. He could have put Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel there. But he chose four women who have warfare and sexual transgressions as their main storylines. And they are necessarily related to each other. And one of those women is Bathsheba. This isn't coincidental, and it coincides with exactly the problem that the Jews long ago said came about because of the Genesis 6 story. These are the very things that the Jews said the watchers taught men that brought about the flood: warfare and sexual transgressions. So David goes up on a roof, the highest place available. It's so important, it mentions it twice in the verse. He's surveying the greatness of his kingdom, but apparently he's also doing something else. He looks down and he sees a very beautiful woman, and her beauty is emphasized. Then he sends messengers, which in the Hebrew is the word for an angel. And it says he took her and he lay with her. And all of these things are found in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, sometimes word for word. As the sons of God from the height of heaven itself look down on the daughters of men and see that they are very beautiful, and they took them and they had giant offspring who were mighty men of old. Now, the woman happens to be the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who is one of a handful of David's own mighty men. Very same word. Who, among other things, killed the remaining Rephaim giants in Canaan, and who, if he was not off fighting war for David, would have been at home that very moment. And like the sons of God, David knows full well that what he's doing is wrong. And like the sons of God, who know full well that they will be committing a great sin, David commits adultery, known throughout the ancient world as the great sin. And he knows it, and he doesn't care. There's much more to that whole kind of storyline, but the point is, it would be difficult to tell a story in a more offensive way to an ancient Jew who saw these very things as the very origin of evil that brought about the flood. And this is what David is doing. What David has done is an absolute abomination in the eyes of God, and he doesn't care. David, the worshiping Christian extraordinaire, doesn't care. In fact, when he finds out that she's going to have a baby, he plots how he might not be held accountable by anyone for it. First, by trying to get his friend to come home from the war and to be with his wife. But the guy is too righteous, and he says, far from me to do that. And when that doesn't work, he murders him. The earth was filled with violence in those days of the flood. So imagine then a man who has just appointed this great temple priest to comprise these great songs for Israel. I can see David listening to Psalm 50 during that year after his transgressions and being moved to tears over its beauty. Are you hearing me? David singing great words, Asaph. Thank you for this word. It's what I long to hear. We need to tell wicked people that they need to repent. No one in Israel is doing this anymore. How many songs have I myself written to this effect? Thank you for telling us that worship is about the heart, too. Thank you for writing this psalm for us. I'll sleep well tonight. But the thing is, David wouldn't, and he didn't. One author writes, intriguingly here, reading Psalm 50 as a prelude to Psalm 51, the royal appointee, the staff priest Asaph, is actually challenging the king himself. But David doesn't hear it. He doesn't hear the words of Psalm 50. He hears something, but it isn't the right thing. He can't hear it. He has sinned and he's not repenting. But David has to see himself in Psalm 50. He can't be looking at other people. He has to see himself. And this is precisely the gift provided by God through the prophet Nathan that I want us to uncover here for just a couple of minutes. All I want you to remember at this point is that Nathan, as the prophet of God, has this unenviable vocation of going to the king and telling him when he has violated God's law. How would you like that job? If David didn't like it, he could kill him instantly. Now, Nathan could have told him point blank, but it wouldn't have had the effect that his clever parable had in getting David to realize that he is the man. Oh, great and mighty King David, listen to my tale, then make your judgment. Sure thing, prophet. Go ahead. There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He raised it and cared for it. It grew up with him and his children. It was so precious to him that it even ate the morsels and drank from his own cup. And he lay down in his arms. It was a daughter to him. It was his very soul. One day a traveler came to the rich man and he didn't want to take one of his own flock to prepare a meal for him. So he took the poor man's lamb, slaughtered it, and had a great feast in honor of this stranger who came into his midst. David hears the story and his anger is greatly kindled against the rich man. And he swore, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did such a thing and had no pity. David, you are the man. And we think we know the story from 2 Samuel 12. But did you know, and this is the thing that I found so amazing, did you know that the very same story is told in the way that Psalm 50 and 51 are put together? Asaph is the one telling the story, okay? But Nathan's the one who has to reveal it. And the superscript of all things becomes the linchpin because there's a great chiasm between these two psalms and the superscript is the center of it. We're all familiar with Psalm 51 as perhaps the greatest song of repentance in the Bible. But did you know that it follows in reverse order the flow of Psalm 50? Psalm 50 ends with a great call to repentance. Otherwise, you're going to face divine wrath. And once God uses the prophet to open the eyes of the king, the words of the priest finally hit their mark and David immediately repents. So the psalm starts off the way that the previous psalm told you it was supposed to. His very first words, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Remember the words, "mark this" in Psalm 50? "Mark this, you who forget God, lest he tear you apart and there be none to deliver." The proper response to Psalm 50 is not to say, "well done, preacher," and then go your merry way because the word has hit that evil person. You are the man. The only proper response to Psalm 50 is to immediately fall on your knees and repent. But Luther warns here, if you believe that God is wrathful, you will certainly have him wrathful and hostile to you. You catch that? That is why you must believe that he is merciful and kind to those who remember him. Only then will you turn to him and repent. David's transgression took tremendous grace from God for him to admit. He wasn't going to do it himself. He knew too well how bad the things were that he had done. He couldn't tell anyone, not even himself. After all, how could the singer of Israel, the one after God's own heart, ever admit himself to be such a failure, especially in front of so many people? He realizes this grace that God did not destroy him through Nathan. Instead, he brought him to his knees. And David cries out for mercy according to the exact pattern his friend Asaph sang about as he remembers his God. Beloved, that's the only thing there is to do, because you are a failure and you have sinned greatly against God every day of your life. It isn't just the great sin that needs to be confessed. It's all sin. But God is gracious and his covenant love never fails, even when you do. And he will blot out your transgressions and wash you and cleanse you of all your sin. But you have to confess them. Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21, was a great rebuke against the wicked. We've seen that. What right do you have to recite God's statutes or take his covenant on your lips when you are a thief and an adulterer and your tongue is always against your brother and against your mother's son? Do you not think that God is like you? Listen to his rebuke and confess your sin. And so that's what David does. He spends several verses here doing that, starting in verse 3. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He isn't just thinking of adultery and murder. He goes all the way back to when he's in the womb. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy of gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Kind of the middle part of Psalm 50 taught us that God does not need our sacrifices. Everything is his, but he desires our sacrifice of thanksgiving, that our hearts line up with our religious tongues, and that we call upon him in the day of trouble, and then he will deliver us. And so David heeds the words of Asaph, following them in reverse order. First, he calls upon God in his day of trouble, just like God told him to do. And it's trouble that he brought on himself. He cries to God to deliver him. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He's saying, please deliver me. And then he starts to sing about sacrifice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do you see what he's doing? Exactly what Psalm 50 told him to do. And he's realizing that outward worship is not enough. God has used the Levite he appointed to write Psalm 50 to dig the word into his heart. And Psalm 50 begins on Mount Zion, the very place David's transgression took place. David, as king, represents his people. As he goes, so they go. And in Psalm 50, God is the one who is thundering. And his words summoned the whole earth to hear his objection against his people. His fiery spirit put them in awe. The beauty of the glory of God resounded for what it is. Heaven and earth saw it and they were silent. And now David can see the beauty of God again because he's opened the wound of his soul and the poison has been drawn out and God has forgiven him. And he can tell the whole world what has happened because God would not let him hear Psalm 50 without also heeding Psalm 50. And so he opens his mouth a final time. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Do good to Zion, in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices and in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered to you on your altar. Now, don't worry, we'll come back to Psalm 51 next week, because there's a lot there, right? A lot of strange things. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. What in the world does that mean? God isn't pleased with animal sacrifices, but he is. Okay. I believe that David's prayer here of repentance actually ends with a kind of a small prophecy. Through the king, he asks God to do good to all of Zion because it is his good pleasure to do so. And he asks for the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt because his sin has destroyed them. And this is the very work that the King of Kings came to accomplish. And he is even now doing greater works as his people hear the word and repent and turn to him. And in turn, he is rebuilding Jerusalem into a heavenly city, a holy bride that the sons of Korah sang about. And Zion is glorious once again because the only right sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has been offered and accepted by God in heaven, who looks down on the children of man from his lofty roof, and he takes pity on them because of his good pleasure. And through the great prophet, priest, and king, he is calling you not to leave this place until you heed the message of Psalm 50. By singing and doing Psalm 51 today and tomorrow and until the very end of the age, when there will be no more crying or sin or tears in heaven for those who love God and know the love of God through Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and the one who fulfills these things for us. I hope you remember this, because Psalm 51, everybody knows it. Don't forget that it comes from Psalm 50. Father, as we hear your word today, we would pray that you would convict us of our sins that we don't normally think about, that we would do introspection on a daily basis to weed out our sin and to humble ourselves before you. It is a scary thought to think that the greatest Christian in Israel could be so blinded by his own sin that it took basically a miracle for him to admit it. And sadly, this is the way that we are all prone. And it is impossible for us to see the deep-rooted sins in our life unless you show them to us. And by an act of your grace, through your word, convict us of them. So I would pray for everyone in here, Lord, especially for the deep-seated sins that we all have that are a part of who we are, that you would confront us with them and that you would drive us to our knees and that you would not only cause us to repent and think of those things, but Lord, to do so because we know that you are loving and kind and that you are patient with us, even as you were with David. Because if we come to you as a wrathful father, that's what we're going to get. But if we come to you as a father who is loving and full of mercy and kindness, we will know the joy of salvation. We will know what it's like to be forgiven people, and we won't be able to help ourselves but tell others about what you've done for us. Maybe one of the reasons we don't tell people enough of what you've done for us is because we're not really sure that you've done that much for us. So, Father, I would pray that you would show yourself powerful in the lives of those who hear your word today, that we would see ourselves for who we are, and more, see you for who you are, as you are the beautiful God who has all things and owns all things and knows all things. We can't hide ourselves from you. And we owe you everything. And so we ask you would remember your covenant of grace that you made with Christ, and that you would have pity on us, that you would make us happy people that are full of thanksgiving and joy because we've found forgiveness. We ask you, hear the prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.